Now it's time for us to join as an assembly and worship the Lord. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call from the end of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And let's pray. Our God and Lord, Habakkuk wrote those words by your Spirit, even intended for them to be learned as lyrics. It is part of a song of worship and trust. It expresses a resolved joy in you who provides even in times of trembling and trouble. It is your steadfast love that enables our faith in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want. It is your salvation that enables us to praise you as long as we shall live in this life, and in your salvation as promise for the life to come. Fill us even as we have assembled to honor you. Fill us by your Spirit for rejoicing before you in our worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can remember back to the less than glory days of being single. A little over 30 years ago, I was in college, and I was at the home of Pastor Wayne. He was pastor of the church that I was attending at the time in Lynchburg, Virginia. Not only was I single, I had somewhat recently gotten serious about learning theology, but turns out I was trying to learn the super spiritual kind of theology. I hadn't yet wrapped my mind around the in real life sort of theology. I was in a conversation with Pastor Wayne, and he asked me about my relationship status. I acknowledged that I was not married, and I was thinking about maybe not ever getting married. And of course, that answer is a typical and immature effort to present oneself as content, because you know that God only brings the right person when you're content. So it's a way to present as content, even though it clearly is a demonstration that you're not content, because you're waiting for God to bring you that person, maybe even overhearing you give that answer. This person is so spiritual, they don't even know if they should get married because they love God so much, that's who I want to be with. So again, that answer has its own problems. But Wayne smirked and said, "Well, you need to get married so that you'll realize how big of a sinner you are." Little did I know the truth, the gold in that comment. Now, this isn't because your spouse takes over for the Holy Spirit when you become married. It's not your spouse's job to tell you how wrong you are all of the time, following you around from the outside looking at you. But it is because sin is always in relationship. You don't sin outside of a relationship. Obviously, the first relationship is to God. So any sin is a sin in relationship vertically to our Heavenly Father. But then almost always sin is in relationship to each other, and you live with that other person, and so it's a great opportunity for you to sin or to not sin. Family relationships which God invented, family relationships with which God arranged to be like they are, start with spouses, and that provides daily heart tests. So while it is true that the scriptures are a mirror, as the Apostle James talks about in James chapter 1, 22 and 23. The scriptures are the mirror, but your spouse can sometimes be like bright lights all around the mirror. And as you look into the mirror of God's word, the spouses sort of shine light on particular parts that you're not yet measuring up to God's standard. Of course, in the meantime, if you don't have a spouse, your siblings will work just fine. So if you're not married, you can still have the same sort of opportunity to grow. But again, the spotlight, as you're looking into the mirror, will demonstrate ways in which you need to clean up your face. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And your spouse is a daily means of God's grace in your sanctification, a constant reminder, one way or the other, to keep your heart soft and your loves in order. Do not let sin harden your heart. It will deceive you into thinking that that is okay. And so your spouse, right there, every day, your spouse is a good gift from God to you to help your heart be right. So again, the standard is not your spouse. The standard is the scripture. But your spouse is given for your good. So consider that and be thankful, and then make sure your heart is soft in the right place. If you potentially have been irritated with your spouse on the way to the marriage tune-up today, because you don't want to have to grow in that particular way, maybe you already need to confess that. If there are other sins that the Spirit is convicting you of, then as usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the sin that remains in us does not want to be identified or exposed, and it resists often being repented from. But the hardening deceitfulness of sin itself is a reason to hate our sin, to want it uncovered, to denounce it and do its opposite. Please forgive us for believing lies like Eve, for blaming others like Adam. Give us a love for righteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we might know your blessings in relationship and fellowship with you and with those who are closest to us. Lord, the world needs no more worldly grief. Give them godly grief that produces a repentance leading to salvation without regret. By your Spirit, cause men to be born again, that they would long with zeal for your grace, your righteousness, your fellowship. You did not send Christ for those who are well, but for those who are broken, sick, dead in sin. Let the gospel show its power to save. And thank you for the loving sacrifice that your Son showed for us. We have life, forgiveness, and fellowship in him and because of him. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. While Ephesians 5:25 and following is obviously addressed to husbands, the exhortation to husbands is dependent on the reality of Christ, who has died for his bride. It reminds us of his sacrifice in love and what he's doing for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And this applies to every Christian who is part of Christ's body. You are in process of being beautified because of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's his purpose for everyone who is his. So clearly then that functions as an example for husbands to be loving their wives into less wrinkles, less blemish in terms of their spiritual lives. But that is what God is doing for all of us. And it's a reason to give him thanks. It's a reason to recognize what he wants from us. He wants that blameless sort of beauty. and it's a reason to praise him. So let's keep doing that together.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 and 12 through 17. John 13, 1 through 5 and 12 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
Father, thank you for revealing the glory of your Son more and more in your word. I ask that you would continue by your Spirit to light up your word for us, even in our marriages specifically. Give us clear understanding so that we might be better reflections as your image bearers, male and female. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. By God's grace, most of us who are here at this point do not need to be convinced that marriage is God's idea and God's institution. That is by God's grace that we, more or less, I think, have that agreed upon foundation. God is the one who created marriage. He defines it. He blesses it. So we have folks who are married. We have folks who have been married. We have folks who want to be married, and the joys and the pains that come along with all of those categories. There are joys and pains in singleness, in marital life, as well as in widowhood. We think that healthy marriages are necessary in order to have a healthy church. For that matter, healthy marriages and families are necessary if Marysville is going to be a destination. If our nation is going to honor God, it's got to have healthy families. That said, the pastors who are all married men also know that it is a perpetual temptation to just turn the music up louder when you hear the rattle. Whether the rattle is coming from the front or the back, it is way easier to just find something else to think about or distract yourself with than trying to actually figure out what might be wrong. Even Christians wait until the wheels are coming off. Some of them do it in the name of heavenly or spiritual pursuits. They are the ones who are still in a more dualistic sort of understanding, where marriage might even be a necessary evil, the only way that you get to have sex and it not be a sin, but ultimately God cares about you getting to heaven, not about you living here. I think in general we've been working to mature past that, but nevertheless, Christians are the ones who sometimes neglect the rattle in their marriage because, well, we're going to get to heaven anyway. We've had marriage seminars in the past, various sermons on the subject, but it seemed right The elders, pastors, thought it seemed right for us to start a pattern of scheduled tune-ups. Marriage tune-up and parenting tune-ups, and to alternate those every other year. So here's the start. Let's open up the hood. As with our cars, a tune-up is not supposed to be a complete overhaul. It's not supposed to be an engine replacement procedure. It is possible that a tune-up could reveal that there's a system that's about ready to blow up. But generally speaking, a tune-up is not taking your 1932 rusty car that's been in the field for your entire life and then trying to make it run again. So some of you potentially have bigger problems than a tune-up is going to fix. And if you have those bigger problems, and even if going through the tune-up, it reveals that there are systems about ready to blow up, then you should get help. That's true. But in general, the tune-up is supposed to help us identify some things that would get it running more smoothly, maybe to prevent a bigger problem down the road. Now, in this illustration, the spouses, that is you are the home mechanics on this, doing this tune-up work. So you are your marriage, and also in a different way, your marriage is a thing that you can work on. So you are more than just your marriage, but you have the primary responsibility to be learning how to, and then doing this sort of tune-up. The Bible is the owner's manual. Even if the Bible doesn't have an alphabetical index in the back on every marriage system that then you can easily look up, the Bible is still what we look to for our help here. And pastors are not necessarily experts, the specialists who can fix all of your problems. And there's a lot of reasons for this, largely because pastors don't live with you, and pastors in particular don't live inside of you like the Holy Spirit does, who would be the better help than a pastor anyway. Pastors are required, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, to be one woman man and to be able to manage and run their households well. So pastors should be able to be an example, and they obviously should know the Bible to be able to give some checklists and some helps, and maybe at times to give some particular encouragements to you who are trying to do the tune-up at home, but you're having trouble with a particular issue. So pastors can help, but it sometimes feels much more like being a grease monkey than it does being an expert. And by grease monkey, it basically means people just bring their broken down thing and put it in your yard and say, hey, what are you going to do with this? I don't know, what are you going to do with it? So is your life, is your day-to-day opportunity, what are you going to do with it? What do you want from it? So it doesn't matter how much a pastor wants good for you. If you don't want it, you're not going to do anything to get it. So you are the ones who are doing the tune-up, even if there are some checklists and some guidelines and some reminders that, again, we can offer today as some encouragements while you try to do the tune-up. So we've organized this tune-up day for you to check in on a few crucial systems for the progress and joy of your faith as husbands and wives. When the rubber meets the road, every marriage problem, every marriage breakdown is a heart problem. It's not that that getting your heart right necessarily makes everything then click, but when the heart is not right, the marriage is definitely not going to be right. This is for Christians. This is the most hopeful and maybe the most brutal part of the marriage relationship. Just as we always do what we most want to do What we did shows what we wanted. So, we always love what we most want to love, and that isn't always what we should love. It's not always what is lovely, and it's regularly not what we say that we love. But we're showing all the time what we want. We are showing all the time what we love and how much we love it. Now, that is hopeful because God saves dead people to be alive, and he saves rebels to be lovers. The whole point of what God is doing is saving men who have been in rebellion against him to actually love and worship him. God makes lovers out of dead hearts. And that is true in terms of our relationship with him, but that can't help then start to be embodied in our relationship with everyone else, including then the one that we have married. So it's hopeful when love is the problem because God actually can do something about love problems. Now it's brutal because it also reveals that there's nobody else to blame except me and my own weak or broken or sad or selfish heart. So it's brutal because it leaves nobody else to blame but me. And yet it's hopeful because this is exactly what God can do. This is what God does, is change hearts. So we ought not be lazy or lukewarm lovers. So therefore we look to God to change our hearts. And that helps. That's absolutely necessary for sake of a healthy running marriage. Now the primary text for this morning is not directly about marriage. Philip read it already. I'm going to reread it. And yet, even though it's not directly about marriage, our marriages can't be divorced from this passage either. John chapter 13. You can look at it in your own copy. John chapter 13, starting in verses 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and if you heard this already, great, because Philip read it. And also, it's the point. So, hence, getting from the authority of God's word to see what we need to. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is love. It is a weird way, an absurd way, to open up the last night of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. The oddity of this part of the story, both introducing it as why he took up the towel and then the fact that he took up the towel on the night before he himself was tortured and crucified. This is a really striking inclusion. It is love. Now consider the context, even as Jesus knew his context. Jesus knew what was happening better than any of the other guys in the room. And see how he loves them. Jesus was mere hours from being betrayed to death. It says he was about to, and he knew that he was about to depart out of this world. In terms of pressure, this was the ultimate crunch time of his primary work project. If you think about Jesus's job, his business, why he actually came to earth in the first place. If you think about Jesus's job, like he's heading out the door to go do his work. This is crunch time. This is the most important part of why he came to earth. His whole life, we might even say all of eternity, was leading up to this moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 talk about how he was a lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world. His sacrifice, which we also know is a demonstration of his love, his sacrifice to love was planned by God before Genesis 1:1. This is the time. And 12 dudes had dirty feet. This is the problem we need to spend our time working on right now. Guys, do you know who I am, what I've come to do, what's happening tomorrow? And yet Jesus isn't giving them grief about it. In the time, when was there more pressure, like we might talk about it, when was there more pressure on Jesus than at this time? From here through the giving up of his spirit, it's all pressure. He is paying attention to his men who have dirty feet. In terms of appreciation, none of the men in that room understood what was happening. They didn't understand what was about ready to happen, how big it was. They didn't understand the significance even of what Jesus was doing. He had to explain it to them, which we get to in verses 12 through 17. So they don't appreciate it. And in fact, one of the guys in the room was actually filled with devil-driven envy and spite, about ready to sell Jesus for some coin. In terms of being in a room where you don't like the attitude, you don't like that they don't get how significant what you're doing is. No room has ever been as failing to get the point as the disciples were with Jesus at this moment. And obviously, in terms of status, there wasn't any question who was supposed to be serving who in that room. Jesus left no doubt. So in verses 12 through 17, he makes it clear. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" The answer to that is no, they didn't. Hence why he continues. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or blessed are you if you do them." And it's later in John chapter 13 when he says, "I give you this new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So the night he was betrayed, he finishes his project of showing love. So you're busy. Probably you are busy. And the other person doesn't always really get how great you are. It's frequent. They don't know all the things that you're trying to do. Probably because you also just haven't communicated to tell them. But anyway, they don't know all of the things. They don't realize that you're pretty awesome and you're busy. And of course, you think you shouldn't have to do the unpleasant thing. That just shows what you love, right? You love the status of being important. You love the status of being served, not serving. You love the status of not needing to do the unpleasant thing. Somebody else can take care of that. The setup in John 13, not just for the sacrificial death, but for the humble foot washing, is Jesus's love. Again, he had loved his own and he loved them to the end. And of all of the tools in the cosmic arsenal of how Jesus was going to love his people till the end, Jesus took up a towel. It doesn't even have to be some great, amazing thing. It's a necessary and humbling sort of service. Now, before I go on, should you leave your towel on the floor just to provide your spouse an opportunity to pick up the towel for you? Like, come on, people. Right? That's not the point. If you play about it, okay. But the point is, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You got to do the thing that demonstrates the love. Now, love is a verb, but that has really started to bug me, okay? Christians are sometimes the worst. In 1 Corinthians 13, it does say that love believes all things. So I am going to believe in love, because you know it was a preacher. Some preacher is the first one who ever used the phrase love is a verb. So I'm going to believe the best about that person, that preacher, and all of the rest of us who have used it since. I'm going to believe that that preacher really meant well. And again, love is a verb. That is true. But that statement gets whipped out like a sword against sentimentality and has ended up cutting off actual warmth. It has ended up killing affection. Under the defense of, well, love is a verb. And not only is that just dumb, it's not even biblical to say that love is not a feeling, love is just an action. Start with John chapter 13. So it doesn't say that the towel was the love. It says because he loved them to the end. There was a thing that was already happening before it became a verb. Now it became visible. He also didn't just say, I have love, and then did nothing, serve himself. So that is true. It is a verb. It behaves in a particular way. But it's not merely an external thing. Love is a verb, but it includes warmth. So are feelings the standard of love? No. But actually, if we pay attention to what God says, our feelings don't meet the standard of love. It's not that our feelings are the standard. Our feelings don't match up to what God says are the standards. Love is affection in action. Love cares. Love is feeling in covenant. The standards are there. It's not, I just do whatever I feel. It's not, I can't act at all until I'm fully feeling. But the goal is to get the affections to match what should be the standard. What is the standard? And those affections then show towards the other people that we love. Love is not heartless service or sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 13:3, in a passage on love, again, not directly related to marriage, it's talking actually about how we love each other in the body of Christ. It's in the middle of a section about spiritual gifts and how we're to be building up the body. It seems like it has reasonable application then for anybody that we're trying to build up. So in that famous chapter on love, it says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Which means you can verb away all your things. You can verb your life to death and actually still not have love. Which means that there's a part in love that is in affection that leads to action, not simply in the ultimate sacrifice and claiming that that's love when there's actually just a heartlessness on the inside. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Jesus is talking to one of the churches. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These are all positive comments that Jesus is making to the church. You care about truth. You are persistent and enduring in not just listening to anybody. These are appropriate things. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. They haven't apostatized. They haven't abandoned their commitment. They're actually, seems like every day, they're doing the right sort of things. But Jesus could still say they had abandoned the love that they had at the first. What does that mean? It means that the affections were not there like they had been. To say that love is a verb is fine, but it is more than a verb. It's more than just external behavior. We like to use love as a verb, not just to attack sentimentality and feelings only, feelings as standard-driven persons, but we like to use it as sort of a wall to defend ourselves from lukewarm loves. Now, maybe you are remembering, the ladies are happy right at the moment, because you know what? Only the men are commanded to love, because we read our Bibles. And we know that the wives, there's no command for the wives to love their husbands. It's only a command for husbands to love their wives. And it is true that husbands are commanded to do it. In Ephesians chapter 5, 25, Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. So, yeah, husbands are commanded to do it. They're commanded to do it like Jesus. Commanded to do it even like Jesus with his men in John chapter 13. So I guess we need a different tune-up for women. No, that's not true. Wives, it takes two. Husbands and wives need to love their spouse. On one hand, okay, it's fine. Wives have it easier. They don't have to love. They're not commanded to love. They just have to obey everything that their husband says. Which, that's easier. You don't have to reflect Jesus. All you have to do is just reflect the church. And you see how much problems the church has? I mean, the standard, the bar is pretty low to be above how the church obeys Jesus. Yeah, all you have to do is just do everything that they say, like the church submits to Jesus, which is also in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 24, command the obedience, the submission from the wife to her husband. Verse 23 explains that you're to do it in everything. That phrase is not, like, that's an inspired phrase. A man, the patriarchy did not write, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. That was God who wrote that part. But why? Why are wives commanded to submit to their husbands? Well, they're supposed to do it as a reflection from the church to Jesus. Okay, why should the church submit to Jesus in everything? Because the church loves Jesus. Because the church loves her head. And so a wife submits to her husband. That's the explicit command. The motivation for it is, yes, obedience to God, but also out of love for her husband. This is one of the reasons why older women should train younger women first in the list to be husband lovers. We saw that this past summer in Titus 2, verse 4. Older women train the young women to be husband lovers, meaning that it's such a thing that the wife does that she can be characterized by it. It's its own adjective. Well, what kind of wife is she? Well, she's a husband loving wife. That's how she's known, to be known. So for that matter, if you are a Christian, then you must love your neighbor. If you are a Christian, then you must love one another. If you are a Christian, then you must love your enemy, even if you have to. So I'm not trying to call your spouse an enemy. I'm just saying, from argument greater to lesser, it ought to be easier to love your spouse than an actual enemy. But as Christians, we have one another love responsibilities. We certainly have love neighbor responsibilities. So Husbands, love your wife by cherishing her. Cherish and nourish. These are modifying sort of ideas on how you love. Sacrificing, serving, yes, by cherishing. I was struck by looking up the word cherishing some months ago. It's the Greek word thalpo, which is used a variety of ways in various passages in Scripture, but even outside of Scripture. And it actually has the idea of keeping warm. And physically, it can refer to keeping warm, but even in terms of our feelings, keeping warm. I'm not saying that I'm good at it, but I say that I see that it's a thing to do, to pursue, to cherish, love by cherishing in a way that enables her to feel secure, and in that security to then grow in loveliness and beauty. You know, you think about it when it comes to our daughters, and you think about the daughters. Well, you don't actually think about them as daughters. That's the problem, isn't it? When you see young teenage girls on TV, or you go to so many public places, what is the thing that they don't look like? They don't look like they are loved. And so wives who are cherished look more and more like they are loved. That could be in their appearance in a variety of ways, but including just in their eyes. So husbands, love your wives by cherishing them so that they feel as much as possible the security that comes from that and develop in their loveliness. Likewise, wives, love your husband by obeying him, and he will feel the respect that you have and increase in substance. In Proverbs 31, the Proverbs woman, she is actually helping her husband be known in the gates. He's got more substance because of how she loves him, serves their family, and respects and does what he asks her to do. So it does take two. Now maybe your car is up on the blocks now, the car of your marriage, and you are noticing that your love levels are low. And so you need to service your love levels and get them back to the proper place again so they can run more smoothly again. What should you do? Well, before even pray, or actually kind of the prerequisite to prayer here, is to remember that failure to love, falling out of love, is not something that just happens to you. It's your responsibility. So if you've actually not been loving, then you should repent, and you should repent to God, ask for his forgiveness, and potentially you need to even repent and ask your spouse, please forgive me. I have been your partner and I keep coming home every night, so that's something. I've actually not been working to feel, have affections, warmth, and love than in action to serve you. You might need to actually be that specific. If you are maybe not at the point where you need to repent, but you still see low levels, what could you do? Well, here's seven very quick things. Pray. God says if we ask in prayer according to his will, he hears us and answers us. Is there anything more that is God's will than our correct loves? No. It's the first and second greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we know actually that the right loves are at the top of the list of what God wants from us. So if, this is the argument, if he says, when you pray according to my will, I hear it and I will answer, and we know that it is his will for us to love, then if we pray for him to help us love, we know he hears it and he will answer us. Have you asked God to help you love? Have you even tried that? He is the God of love. His Spirit produces love. Jesus has demonstrated God's love for us. So it's a supernatural thing. Go ahead and ask him. You don't even, sometimes we don't know what God's will is, and we have to put our request before him and let him answer as he wants. We don't have any questions about this. He wants us to love our spouse. So ask him to help you love your spouse some more. Jesus will change your heart, actually. That is the hopeful part. He will change your heart. So go ahead and pray. Worship. Again, God is love. 1 John 4:8. God reveals, defines, and demonstrates love. The gospel itself shows us affection in sacrifice. That's Romans 5:8. We are then to love just as Jesus loved. That was John 13:34. When we worship, we are becoming like who or what we behold. We are beholding, week in, week out, the God of love. It's not only love, he has other attributes as well. But for this purpose, one of the things that we get about beholding this particular God is that from all eternity, what he has had is love between three persons. And so God's primary attribute that he communicates more than his all wisdom and all power is his love. So think about when we worship. Think about how God is recreating the world out of love. Out of his love. And making people, men and women, to know him and love him. And then love each other. The thing he says you'll know in John chapter 13 about how to identify his disciples is that they love one another. This is what God is doing. So we come and we worship. We remember his purpose and we see how he has loved us. And then we become more like him in the glory of loving. Consider that his love continues to recreate the world. Thank. Affections, this is the third one. Affections are yoked with appreciation. Most happy couples are out thankful for what the other person thinks they actually should be thanked for. I have this idea, at least when I'm thinking correctly, about the proper my proper position of how great I am not. And most couples who have an understanding that there was more that they could do, there was low levels of love, other systems that were broken down, most couples, Christian couples at least, who get an accurate picture of themselves realize that the other person maybe has some things to be thankful for by God's grace, but there's a lot more that's available. Happy couples are generally out thankful for where the other person thinks that they are at. When couples are struggling, well, how about this? When your siblings are, your kids are struggling, one thing that my wife regularly has them do is I want you, okay, stop. Name three things that you're thankful for about your brother. And we'll be the judge of whether these are acceptable answers or not. But have you thought about how thankful you should be for your spouse? Do you know what it would be like if they weren't there? Do you know how they are benefiting you, your household? Are there other things that they could do? Probably. And also, do you see what they are doing? And while you see what they are doing, do you then actually ever say to them, let alone in prayer to God, thank God. Thank you, Lord, for Mo. And also, thank you for dinner. Thank you for folding my socks. I don't really need my socks folded, but I see that you took the care. Like, I could just dig through a pile. That I would get by like that. It'd be all right. But also, you wash them. I might not wash them, and that would be a problem. Finding them in a pile, not as big of an issue. Thank you for being patient with me. Thank you for sticking with me. Thank you for your insight on that thing that I was missing or couldn't see completely. Thank you for talking to our kids when I'm not there like I'm not an idiot. Thank you for covering for me at times until I repented when I needed to. Thank you for not really getting up on a chair and preaching a message about how I needed to repent, but again, showing kindness and grace to me. Thank you for that. And thank you, Lord, for her or him. Thankfulness in Ephesians chapter 5 is actually an antidote to crude talking and even lust. If your heart is full of thankfulness for the other person, then you are not going to be discontent and have sexual covetousness to try to get satisfied elsewhere. Thankfulness will bring about more love. Get filled with word and spirit. So both Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 talk about household codes. And there's a command to wives and a command to husbands in both of them, and then for parents and children, and then even slaves and masters as well. So the household codes. Both of those passages in Colossians 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 begin with, start right at the head of them, with either be filled with the Spirit or be richly indwelt by God's word. Both being filled with the Spirit and richly indwelt with God's word naturally result in being thankful. So this one connects to the previous as well. People who are filled with the word, they say thanks. People who are filled with the Spirit, they're regularly talking with thanks as well. So thankfulness comes out, but also it is the Spirit that gives energy and the word that gives direction for then how we relate to one another. Again, specifically even leading into the first place of application, which is our households. Add to that, that when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, among the variety, the seven different pieces of the one fruit of the Spirit, the first thing that's mentioned is love. If you're having low love levels, it's probably because you're having low spirit levels. Again, there's a thing that you can do about that, including repent, and then the command to be filled with the Spirit, be richly indwelt by God's word. Next, beware the world. And I'm thinking of that, especially in the Romans chapter 12 sort of way, don't be conformed to this world. But a lot of the world is coming to us these days on screens. It used to come on the silver screen, and we used to be able to make illustrations about how Disney portrays love, how Hollywood portrays love, and that sort of narrative, false story can ruin us. But obviously, so can pornography, and so can the porn that comes so easily and for free. You want to talk about wrecking love? Just go ahead and stare at images. Be satisfied by yourself. And that will immediately and systemically undermine a heart of love. Serving oneself. Hollywood is a tease for the desires of the eyes. Don't be slaves to your flesh. Don't feed your flesh. There's lots of passages about that. Go ahead, sixth, and spend. And I don't really even mean money. Not necessarily even minutes, though it probably includes minutes. I mean spend attention. More than, I like the category, we live in an attention economy. Before that, it was an information economy. But now we've got so much information, so much opportunity to get our data and our facts. It's very hard to be bored. It's very hard to be in the quiet and not be bombarded with stuff. So what is precious is attention. And give attention in talking, give attention in listening, give attention to where they're at, what they're doing. Spend your attention on your spouse. Spend your praise. And seventh, last, is seek to please God. I think it's right in love to seek to pray, to please the other person, sure. But ultimately, you've got to be pleasing God. And this is what drove Jesus. The fact that multiple times in John chapter 13, it talks about how he knew he was about ready to depart and be with his Father. In fact, the Father had put all things into his hands. Jesus knew who he was. He knew that it was about to be done on earth. And he knew that the Father had given him resources. And he wanted to please the Father by then loving his own to the end. Seek to please God more and more. Expect that he's going to bless you while you're trying to please him. And in fact, it really ought to be harder to please God in one way than to please your spouse. So probably, if you're really pleasing God, that's going to have benefit on all the rest of your relationships. So how is your heart? How is your love's system operating? Are you just trying to push your marriage down the road? You're Fred Flintstoning your marriage down the road because there's no love, or low love levels at least? Is it heartless? Well, that is a problem. So love your own husband and wife. Love your own husband. Love your own wife. Love him or her to the end. If you know these things, jealousable will be your marriages and families and households. If you know these things, blessed and jealousable will you be if you love them and do them. We've got a couple more systems checks coming up this afternoon. But this is really the heart of the matter, and it is the thing that God is working in his people. So repent as necessary. Seek him to fill up any low love levels. And let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, which gives us not just commands, but gives us clarity on who you are, your own character, let alone then the gospel, which shows your love enfleshed and then given even to humble towel foot washing and death on a cross for those that you loved in Jesus. Thank you even for your spirit, which sheds your love abroad in our hearts. And of course, then, as we're filled with your spirit, that love should then come back out. So help us all be faithful Christians. Help us obey what you have said, to love you with all of our heart. Love our neighbors, love our spouses, love our kids, love even one another in the body. Make us more and more the right kind of lovers. Cause our love to abound still more and more in knowledge and understanding, that we would be pure and blameless for the day that you send your son to get us. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. What is your default tone about communion? What is your default tone about marriage? It turns out that the new covenant meal and the covenant of marriage are not actually so unrelated. It's actually easy to appear wise and spiritual and grumpy by talking about how serious it all is. It's not hard to say, just wait until you see how hard it is. It's actually not hard to say, oh, it's way hard. And without denying the deep and difficult parts, to have a default tone of it's too hard, it's way serious, is actually kind of immature and probably unthankful to talk about God's gifts like that. The bread and wine are body and blood. They represent Christ's body, his blood. There's no question about the cost, but what was it that Jesus purchased with that body and blood? He ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, language, and people. He redeemed people from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers. He purchased for them freedom from guilt and death, as well as fellowship with him forever. The cost is great. That is true. And wow, it's good news. The vows between a husband and wife are to be permanent and exclusive till death do us part. You are hitched to that person, and the road isn't always so smooth. But why did God give you a spouse? To punish you? Did he give you a spouse? Obviously, sinners married to each other, when they live in their sin, make it miserable, no doubt. But in general, marriage is not to be received as a punishment. It is a blessing from God. God gave marriage for pleasure, companionship, fellowship, and even fruitfulness. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul connects the marriage covenant with the church in covenant with her head. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. ESV has it as profound. It's actually just the Greek word mega. It's big. It's great. It's sublime. It's awesome. This mystery is mega. That the husband and wife in union, this is actually a reflection of the church and Christ in union. We should be grumpy about that. That's how we'll really show that we get it. No. This is when we sing songs and we thank God. And we say, yeah, there are parts that are difficult and the cost was serious. And also, this is what God wants. This is what God has given for our good. Thank you, God, for your son. Thank you for the church related to your son. And thank you even for this opportunity to reflect the love that your son has for his church and the church has for your son. Thank you for that opportunity. Our unions of persons and purpose, husband and wife, church and Christ, they are actually blessings more than burdens. They are joys more than chores. So let your default tone and the way you talk about marriage, let your default tone and the way you talk about the Lord's table, let it be full of sober and true joy and thanks. As your final charge for this morning, remember that there is no instant marriage hack to fix or fill your heart. The marriage relationship is the most divine among humans relationship on the planet. And what that means is, more than anything else, you need God's blessing for it. You need God's blessing on your heart and for your marriage. But good news, you serve the God of love and of blessing. So may He bless you to love one another. That's not a hack. That is His eternal purpose. May He bless you to love one another. And so finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.